Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that we can come and gather in this place because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Because our yesterday is gone, our sins are forgiven, and we can stand before you not because it's our own effort, but because of what you have done for us on the cross. We come into this time of the year that we celebrate who you are. Your birth, your life, your death, your resurrection, and your second coming, which we look forward to. And Father, I pray that now as we open your word, you would help us to anchor ourselves to the truth of your word, the truth about who you are, who we are in you. You would give us strength for the day. We pray all this in the name of Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, I hope that you've had a wonderful, wonderful Thanksgiving. I was joking back here, talking with some folks about the fact that our leftovers, well, we normally have leftovers, but our grandkids were there. And as Randall said, it's like a locust thing. They, I'm amazed we even had anything in the pantry. They just kind of go through and they leave, and you're thinking, I said, baby, where are the, and she goes, it's gone. But did we have any? It's gone too, every bit of it. It's gone. But it's great to be able to get together with family and Thanksgiving and all of that, just to be able to be reminded. Here we are in this Christmas time, and I titled this, not to get lost in the fog of familiarity, because if we're not careful, that's exactly what happens around this time of the year. There's so much that goes on around the holidays, the shopping, and you know, we just got through with Black Friday, which I think is a wonderful name for a day of shopping, Black Friday. I actually have friends, Gina and I have friends, and one of them, she meets her mother and sisters, and I think they still do it, I don't know, and they would plan out the entire, it was like a military event. They would go in and attack it. You're this store, this is your list, this is this list. We get up at 2 a.m, we get ourselves organized, we get to the store. It's crazy, it's insane. But because of all of the, just all the decorations and the craziness and the meetings and everything, it's easy to get lost in that and lose the message of Christmas. But obviously, we have this time of the year, and it's crazy to me because people who would not ever identify as believers, they would identify maybe as, well, I'm kind of Christian, like I'm an American and I like baseball and apple pie. Yeah, so I'm Christian because that's my family. But are they real believers? Do they follow in Christ? And they would say, well, no, not really. I don't do that. And so, to some degree, they, you know, when they put out decorations, it's all just for display. It's kind of like decorating for Halloween or decorating for Independence Day or decorating for anything else that we would do in our lives. We just kind of decorate because we get in love with the season. And I understand that. I love the season. For years, for the first 20-something years of our marriage, we went to Albuquerque every single year until Mom and Dad abandoned Albuquerque. They sinned against God and left Albuquerque and moved to Oklahoma. But you know, we were there every time, and I can remember even as a grown man with children walking into Mom's house, and that still, the fragrance that Mom would, she would do those apple things and those clove things, and I don't know whatever she did, but her home was so decorated, and it was like Christmas. You just walked in and thought, oh, I'm home for Christmas. Half of our Christmases were white Christmases. So it's a very special time of the year for my family. We love it. Therefore, when we first got married, I said, babe, what are we going to do about the holidays? And she said, well, my family, we get Christmas, and we get Easter, and we get, the summers and all that. And I said, then what do I get? And she goes, you get Groundhog Day, and you get President's Day and that, you know. So I finally said, no, honey, we're here with your mom and dad in town. We have to spend every Christmas there. And so Christmas has always been very, very special. But I've gotten lost in it too at times, lost in trying to buy the right gift or lost in trying to make all the right, you know, appointments. We have get-togethers around this time. This year's doesn't seem to be as bad ever since COVID. They're building up again. But it used to be that starting in December, the 1st of December, we'd have 5 or 6 different parties every week that we'd have to go to right up until Christmas time. And it's easy to get lost in all of that. So I want us to take a look at this morning and see about what we might want to readjust and what's the message behind some of this. We obviously, there's Mary and Joseph and the baby and the shepherd and the star and the angel appears and all of that, and it's just fabulous. We love all that. We even have a nativity scene in our homes that kind of help us to understand that. And then there are those three wise men, right? Those three wise men. And you're thinking, okay, and so who are they and where'd they come from and what's their story? And we just don't know. So I want us to look a little bit deeper into that and figure this out. Starting in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Somehow, God has inspired, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He inspired Matthew to put this section in here, and so I want us to delve into it. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opened their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." What we do know about them is they were travelers that came from the east, and they came for one purpose, and that was to find and worship the king. They were worshipers, and they had journeyed into this town, into this whole area of the world, simply to be able to find this newborn king and then to worship him. That was the whole purpose of their going. But the question comes up, how did they even know? They've come, these are wise men. By the way, the term wise men is the same term, we get it out of the term magi. And it basically meant that they were the astronomers, the mathematicians. They studied diligently, incredibly, very, very educated. They knew languages and history and culture and arts and science and all this kind of stuff. And so they were the wisdom of a nation. They came together as this kind of a think tank, and they were basically kingmakers, is what they were, the Magi. And they were, in a sense, that group of people that gave wisdom and direction to the king and tried to help, even as little they could back in those days, to keep the king on target and from going off into different directions. But they were kind of that check and balance, if they could be, for the king. They were his pool of wisdom that he would pull on all the time. So how these magi from the east, why would they even know, who would they even care about in the small little portion of the world, what was going on in prophecies that were hundreds and thousands of years old? Why would they even care, or why would they even know? Well, you kind of have to go back into the Old Testament a bit to be able to understand all of that. And of course, we know that about 500 years before Christ was born, Daniel was on the scene. And during the life of Daniel and his friends Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, King Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Jerusalem and carried the Hebrews off back to Babylon in captivity. And for 70 years, the Hebrews were in captivity in Babylon. And during that period of time is when we get the story of Daniel and the lion's den and the fiery furnace and all those kinds of things that happen. And so you remember back in those stories that one of the initial things that happened was King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and nobody can interpret. So he calls his magi. He calls the wise men in and he says, help me to interpret this dream. None of them can do it. And so he's about to kill all of the magi, all the wise men. Daniel steps up and says, King, don't kill them. I've got an interpretation. The one true God has given me the interpretation to your dream. And he gives him the interpretation. The king, King Nebuchadnezzar, is so overwhelmed by that. He makes Daniel the head, the chief of all the magi. And so they're beholding to him. He saved their lives and they have a great relationship. And that continues on. In fact, Daniel doesn't go, at the end of the 70 years, he doesn't go back to Jerusalem. He stays there and his influence is there. Now you're saying, well, they were the ones that turned against him and tried to throw him in the lions. No, that was the lower level, the regional governors that were jealous of him, and they tried to trick him because he was praying 3 times a day and he shouldn't have been doing that. And the whole thing about him thrown in the lion's den, and you know the story. But you have to stop and go back and think. Now here, 500 years before Christ is born, there's a guy and his friends, and they come into this nation by captivity. But they say, you know what, we're not going to follow your gods. We're not going to walk away from what we know is right. We're going to hold to the scriptures, which were there, our Old Testament. There was their holy scriptures. We're not going to walk away from that. We understand that. We are going to dedicate ourselves, even to the point of death, of being obedient to the one true God. And so in doing that, you stop and think about that for a minute. These four men, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who do this, they're in that culture for 70 plus years. And he's elevated to a position now where he is rubbing shoulders. He's the chief of all the magi there. And his beliefs, his dedication, his passion for the one true God spills out over them. And now all of a sudden, 500 years later, there is a remnant of people in the east, in the Babylonian area somewhere, that have come back to Jerusalem because they still have followed those prophecies. They've still poured over those. And somehow that influence has already taken place. And here we are 500 years later, and they're going back to Jerusalem to see if this is the right time to find this king that they were convinced because of all the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures and prophecies that prophesied that that would happen, and now they've arrived. And the thing that challenges me about that is, what are we doing now? You see, Daniel had no idea of knowing and would never have known that my influence here right now within this group of people is going to carry 500 years down the road, and there will be a remnant of people who still believe in the one true God because of my influence right here. And my challenge is, do we live our lives in such a way to be faithful to God, not knowing what possibly could happen years down the road because of something that we've done? We talked this last week about, you know, we sent all the boxes, the shoe boxes out. And in every one of those little Christmas shoe boxes that are going all around the world, that there's going to be a card in there and explaining in their own language those children will get, and it'll talk to them about who the gospel is, who Jesus is, and how to be saved, and what it means in their language. And some of those kids, not all certainly, but some of those kids will be saved. Some of those kids will believe in that and invest in that and put their faith in that and begin that journey. And then what's going to happen because of their life and the generation after that and that? Do we understand the influence that we have and the responsibility we have, simply, as David said, to be God's man or woman here within our own people at our own time in this day? I don't know what's going to happen hundreds of years from now or 50 years from now. In fact, 50 years from now, most of us, we're going to be dead. Sorry for that good Christmas news, you know. But the point is, what are we doing now that's going to last the legacy of that? And I look back and think, these teenage boys had no idea. And yet, from everything that we can understand, the greatest minds put together in the scripture, we come back to say the most reasonable explanation for the Magi is Daniel's influence in Babylon 500 years before that. It's an amazing thing when you start to think about what happened. Now, the other thing that's kind of comical because I also have a nativity scene in my home. And we know that there's three magi, there's three of the wise men, and there's one camel. They shared it, apparently, that one camel. You have one camel, I've seen it, it's always there. And there's the sheep, there's a shepherd, and sheep, poor shepherds, they had one sheep. Those were the poorest shepherds ever. And so you had one sheep, you had a cow, and you had that one huge camel, and that was it. And where we get these ideas, and it's a cute idea, and I'm not telling you to go home and put your nativity sets away. We have them, and we love them, and it's just a symbol of everything that about the story. But the idea that we have three magi only comes because we have three gifts, and we think each one of them had to have a gift, and so that's why there's three, which is kind of a stretch. There was probably many more than that. There was probably, who knows, six, a dozen, maybe more than that. But the Magi came in. There's no indication that there's just three of them. They just know that there are three came from the west. From the east, and we don't exactly know where in there. And the other idea was that they came alone, because I've seen the nativity scenes. There's nobody with those three other than the camel, okay? But that would be crazy, too, because nobody traveled in that day and time alone. Certainly not royalty, and that's what the Magi would be. These were kingmakers. These were men of incredible influence, and they would have brought in with them an entourage. There would have been soldiers, there would have been servants, slaves, cooks, there would have been craftsmen, there would have been all kinds of people with them, probably literally hundreds of people traveling and this long of a journey to get here. So as they come into the community, you can imagine they're coming in, and they ride in, and they're like, okay, well, let's start asking, where's the newborn king? Where's the newborn king? Can you imagine their surprise when they come in, as it says there in verse 2, when they ask the king, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Well, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him, just like I know you all have, right? Everybody's here to worship him, right? And when Herod heard this, he was troubled. He was terrified. Can you imagine the Magi as they step up and they're like, where's the king? And everybody goes, we have no idea what you're talking about. We have no idea. And they're like, but wait a minute. Your prophecies, everything. They didn't have any idea that Israel had stepped so far away from the scriptures that they had become so consumed with their own stuff that they had forgotten the prophecies of God. They'd forgotten the message that they had been handed by God delivered to the rest of the world. They had walked away from that. And so here they are coming into this area. And when it says that, verse 3, that King Herod was troubled, it means he's absolutely terrified, panicked. So he assembles all of his magi, the chief priests, the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ would be born. And so basically they go back to the prophecies. They go back and open up the scriptures and say, okay, what is it? What is it? And they find the Old Testament prophecies that they've completely ignored by this point, thinking it doesn't even matter anymore. And they tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And so here you have this scene, Bethlehem, and you have Jerusalem there, just short distance there, and this huge entourage of people, and Mary and Joseph, and all the other kinds of things that are happening at the time. And then you have this thing, it's kind of strange, it's called a star. We saw his star, verse 2 says. What star? We have a tendency to think, and I've seen it too, it's a cute little star that's there in the nativity scene. And when we think of a star, we automatically think of star in the sky, almost the north star pointed there. And even as a kid, I used to think, okay, now how'd that happen? How'd that work? They went to an exact location, and the star went right over to the house where he was going to be. And that's where he was. Now, how does that happen? How does a star do that? It's a UFO. That's what it was, okay? I mean, what? And then I go back and I start studying scripture and I realize in Matthew 24, notice what it says here. Matthew 24, verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. As when the Lord returns, there is this brilliant light. Every time you see God coming, it's almost in this brilliance. It's the Shekinah glory of God that shines, and it just illuminates everything. And I can't help but think that this is not some kind of, well, there was a certain star, or there was a falling star, or anything like that, because it doesn't make sense when you get to chapter 2, verse 9. It says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was, that's not any kind of a star that we know of. Somehow, supernaturally, God puts a light above that location and directs them right to the location where Jesus was. And then it says, and going into the house, not a stable. And I know that messes up our whole stable thing. Well, we're going to go home, tear up our stables, and build a house. No, but that's, you have to understand that when Jesus was born, this would have been either months, maybe could have been a year or something, a little bit later time period. When Jesus was born in the stable, there in a manger, I don't think Mary looked at Joseph and said, you know, this is so special, let's stay here for a couple of months. I don't think that happened, okay? And so more than likely, they spent one night there. If you were a new mother, and many of you were mid-moms, you probably wouldn't have wanted to stay in a stable after the baby was born. More than likely, immediately they moved out. Joseph went and found a place for them to stay, a home, a house for them to stay in, and that's what's indicated here. The Magi didn't show up at the stable. The Magi showed up the house, the home, where Jesus now resided. And more than likely, it was had to have been within before his second birthday, because by the time Herod was killing all the babies, remember, that were under two, and he fled to Egypt. So we figure it's probably just been months, a few months, maybe as many as six or something, by the time the Magi show up. We don't exactly know how long. And then it says this, and they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Now this is important, because it does not say that the Magi fell down and worshipped his mother Mary. Didn't do that. You need to understand here, it says they worship the child. We get a little confused about that, this world does of ours, but who we're supposed to worship. We're to worship Jesus Christ and him alone, amen? That's it. There are others that are due great honor and respect, Mary being one of those, Joseph being one of those, the disciples being one of those. It's incredible. You can pick, when God has a special plan and he picks out somebody to say, I need you to do this special thing, there's incredible honor that goes along with that. But that is not a point of worship. He says he goes into the house and they worship the child. Then, opening their treasures, they offer him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And one of the things I love about this whole story is the Magi represent the Gentile world. So here at the birth of Jesus, you don't have Jesus just being presented to the Hebrews, okay? The Jewish people were supposed to be the missionary organization. God comes in, teaches the Jews about who he is and what, and then they were to carry that message of God's love and mercy and grace and salvation to the rest of the world. Something broke down in that process, and they became a clique, they became a club, and it was like, he's ours and only ours. And then there was this huge divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we know from Scripture that there wasn't any Jew or Gentile when God looks at people. He looks at us as all equal. Even though this world is upside down with all kinds of race issues and everything else, God doesn't see skin color. He doesn't see any of that. He sees people that he knit together in their mother's womb. And those are the people that he died for, regardless of skin color or geographic location. And here in this story, you see these Magi coming, these Gentiles coming in and worshiping him. It's almost like this exclamation point to say, he is the God of all the world, the Jews and the Gentiles, for they're all here gathered together. And there's really only two responses to this whole story, the whole Christmas story. There's either one that the world takes, which is similar to what we find in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected Jesus. You can reject Christ, or there, as we find in Matthew 2:11, they fell down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The two responses are, you can either reject Christ or you can worship him, but there's no middle ground. Not at all. There's not this place of, well, you know what, I believe Jesus is probably who he says he is, but, you know, I don't have to be all in. You're either all in or you're not in at all. It's not a partial thing. It's
not of saying, and that was one of the big challenges when I was on the mission field, getting people to understand you can't add Jesus to the bucket. We have a bucket over here of gods over here, and we put Muhammad in here, and we put Buddha in here, we put all these other kind of gods in here, Hindu gods and everything else in here, and we think, you know what, that's Jesus sounds even better. Let's put him in the bucket. That was the hardest thing, to be able to help them understand. It is Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through him, not a combination. It's nobody else. So you either reject Jesus Christ and say he's not who he says he is, or you receive him and you worship him, because if he's not Lord of your life, then he's not in your life. And that's the picture here. Some have said, well, we don't even know that these Magi were believers. They came to worship. One of the greatest indications of belief is worship. In fact, if you want to say, I believe, and you're not worshiping, then I would say, you know what, there may not be any truth in your words. But if you're coming to say, yes, I believe in him, and I'm worshiping him, he's the most important thing in my life, to consider him worthy of worship. I love John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And these Magi travelers came all the way from the east to Jerusalem to find the newborn king and then to worship him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You see, Christmas is all about not just the nativity scene and the lights and all that. And it's not even just about the story. It's about a baby who grew to be a man, who died sinless upon the cross for our sins, who raised 3 days later, ascended to heaven,